Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Simplistic passage, seems like. Only three verses I'm going to cover, Mark 10, 13 through 16. And yet, a very profound, very involved, a very controversial passage of Scripture. And I guess the reason it's so controversial is that it deals with a topic on which the Scriptures are ambiguous. Matter of fact, I could even go stronger, on which the Scriptures do not speak. And that is the relationship of children to the church. And as you can see very readily, I don't have a lot of grammar tonight to deal with, but I do have some very significant discussion questions that I do not pretend to have the answers to. But I'm going to try to see how much the text will help us, and then I'm going to try to open your eyes a bit from the historical context of Jesus' day. And then I'm going to try to deal with Baptist theology as compared to other covenant groups on the subject of children. And then I'm going to say a prayer real quick and go home as fast as I can. No, I won't have a time of discussion. So write down your questions as we go and your comments. I do want you to share them with me, although it's kind of like the subject of divorce. I don't have a lot of answers. But I will field the questions anyway. Let's read this together. The reason that Vernon reads these parallel passages for me is because the reason we have three Gospels is that they add specific and significant points that the other ones do not add. And we're going to see that in relationship to this. So listen, this is Mark's account. And the people were bringing little children to him for him to touch them. But the disciples reproved them for it. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and stop keeping them from it, for to such as these the kingdom of God belongs. I solemnly say to you, whoever does not accept the kingdom of God as a little child does, will never get into it at all." Then he took the little children into his arms, and as he laid his hands upon them one by one, he tenderly blessed them. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus, isn't it? I know it's not the modern picture of all the races of the world sitting with Jesus, but it's a very beautiful picture to me of the Son of God who was on his way to Jerusalem to die, knew it, had set his face in that direction. This is a few short hours, days before his passion. But Jesus had time for little children. That says something to me about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the people were bringing little children to him. Now, the word bringing is imperative. Imperative speaks of continuous action in past time, which means that I think we could say legitimately that Jesus' ministry was characterized not only by the sick coming, not only by the lame coming, not only by the people coming to hear him teach, but his ministry was characterized by little children coming. And I'm sure the disciples said, "All these kids are around all the time. They're crying. We can't hear the sermon." But Jesus liked the little children to come to him and to feel at home. So they were bringing little children. Now, the little children is an unusual kind of thing. By the way, when it says "were bringing," this word in Greek is a word that's often used for bringing an offering. And I think one of the things we did this morning as we stood down here and as our church family recognized and prayed for our new little ones, one thing we did as parents and leaders is that we offered our children to God for His will, didn't we? Isn't that one thing we do with our little ones, knowing that in reality our children do not belong to us? They are merely a gift entrusted to us for a few short years. But in reality they belong to God and His plan for their life. So, really, the parents were coming and offering almost their children to Jesus. I think they recognized who he was. They at least knew he was a man in which the Spirit of God was intensified. So they came with their children, offering them to Jesus to bless as well as for God's will. The word little children is a difficult children because, a difficult term because we tend to make the Bible fit a Western culture, which means we tend to read our definition of terms into the biblical text, which means if I had to say to you, how would you define a child? Well, we'd get a wide variety of age groups. I'm not real sure what a consensus might be. In Jewish circles, anybody who was under the age of 12 for a girl, under the age of 13 for a boy, was considered a child. So these were children all the way from 12 to 13 down. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 15, chapter 18, verse 15, it says they were even bringing their infants to Jesus, and the word there is the word for babies that are still nursing. Now again, because of Oriental culture, that could be 3 years down. But it seems to imply very, very young children, infants, being brought by their parents. Now notice the parents were bringing them for Jesus to touch them in Mark here, in verse 13. In Matthew 19:13, we have for Jesus to lay his hands on them. Why were they coming? Why did these parents want Jesus to lay his hands on them? Well, I think it has something to do and is very synonymous with why parents want to either have their children christened or have their children dedicated. Now, why is that so important to a parent? Well, let me deal with the historical thing now and get to the theological about salvation later on in the message. Jews believe that especially on the birthday of their child, that they should take him to the temple or synagogue for a rabbi to lay hands on him and pray. I guess the Old Testament background comes from Genesis chapter 48, verses 14, whereas Jacob was an old, old man now, couldn't even see hardly. And finally, Joseph brought his two young sons to his father. He brought Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph lays his hands on those two children. Remember, he crossed his hands, put the significant blessing on the younger instead of the older. But by blessing those children and passing them through his loins is the Jewish way of adoption. As you know, those two became the half-tribes that inherited equally with the other tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the Old Testament precedent is set in the life of Judaism. And these parents were saying, say a prayer over our children. Now, I don't think it had any mystical connotation of, instill the Spirit on them or give them salvation. I don't think it was that at all. I think it was their recognition that a man of God was here, and they wanted their children to be touched by him. Why do you think that mothers, I haven't seen it in a long time, but I've seen it several times, why do you think when these politicians are going through a crowd, why do those mothers hold their children up for those people to kiss them, do you think? Well, it's good for the politician for votes, but why do the parents want it done? Well, I think we have some kind of weird understanding that somehow the charisma from one person is passed to another or something. I don't know why we do that, but that's just a contemporary example of the same kind of motivation in modern-day parents. Well, they came to have their children laid their hands on, all right, to pray for. Now, the disciples reproved them. Why? Why? Well, I think we can say several things. Number one, Jesus is awfully tired. The disciples were acting like a good secretary, Jodell. They were keeping everybody away. And they said, oh, look, he's tired, he's been working all day, he's been teaching all day, we're heading for Jerusalem, it's going to be very bad. He tells us he's going to die there. He just doesn't have time for little children. That's one possibility. They were trying to protect him. Now, there is a man who has just recently translated what is called the Peshitta, which is the Aramaic translation of the New Testament and the Old Testament. His name is Lamsa, L-A-M-S-A. He said he was born in the Near East, and he says that children, of course, you have to realize, are not... in American culture, we almost deify childhood. Our children are the focal point of our lives. We run them to 50,000 activities. They say jump, we say how high, how often. And they almost control us, but not so in the Orient. Children are oftentimes put out of the house when people come. Get outside and play, don't come back, it's all over. They're oftentimes not even taught the basis of manners and things. And so it's a very different culture about children. They're not put on the pedestal as they are in our culture. And Lamsa says that there's a distinction made between a visiting political important person and a visiting holy man. He would say that for someone who has an important guest coming, that they would tell the kids, get out of the house, go next door, go play in the street, just get away from here, don't come back till it's over. But when a holy man would come to town, they would take their kids to that man for him to bless. Now, I'm not familiar enough with that culture to know if that's true or not. But that sounds like Near Eastern culture to me. And he would say this, he said the disciples thought that Jesus was still a political figure. Now, think with me. It makes good sense to me. He said that the disciples thought that Jesus was the coming king. Therefore, he was a political dignitary. He was a important person. But Jesus thought of himself as a prophet, a holy man. And therefore, Jesus wanted little kids to come to him, not only for the fact that he loved children, but for the disciples to realize, hey, I'm not political oriented. I've been trying to tell you guys, my kingdom is not this world. I've been trying to say to you that I don't fit your presuppositions about what the Messiah should be. Let the children come to me. And it became a teaching lesson for the disciple as well as for the children. Now, I like that. I think it has some merit. Maybe I'll think about it as a possibility. Anyway, Jesus became indignant in verse 14. Now, Matthew and Luke don't record that. Why? Mark's the one that records all this intensive stuff, you know. Mark records and Jesus asks him a question. Matthew and Luke say, oh, Jesus must have known, so we'll say Jesus knew what they thought. Mark says he asked him. Mark is the one who just puts it on the line. But Matthew and Luke, written probably a little later, begin to reflect and say, well, do you think people will think bad of us if Jesus became indignant with us? So Matthew and Mark kind of cull out Jesus' strong terms for the disciples. But Mark, being as straightforward, and of course it's the witness of Peter, you can almost see Jesus' face turn red in indignation, strong term here. They really hacked him. And he said to them, stop. Now, this thing about let the little children come to me and stop keeping them from it, this is a construction in Greek. It's the present imperative with a negative article, which means stop what you're doing immediately. Friends, he said it in strong language. You see, whether he's inside and the disciples are guarding the door, whether he's outside and the disciples are keeping him at a distance, Jesus saw it and said, don't you ever do that again. You know, the Bible is characterized by God's love for the helpless. The Bible says that God is the defender of the orphan and the widow. Best leave orphan and widows alone. God's great love was for the poor and the outcast and those that no one cared about. And here Jesus has a great concern for the children. You see, the disciples may have thought, well, these people can't help us. They're not old enough. Well, you know, they're not influential. We need time to get these fat cats in here to meet Jesus. But God is always concerned about the people who are helpless and weak and outcast. And children fit in that group. And I think we see a beautiful picture of Jesus as he wants those who no one else is really concerned about. I talked this morning to the fact that Jesus raised the level of women up to equality. Folks, Jesus raised the level of children up to someone of worth who is worth taking time with. Jesus is the great emancipator of mankind. So he says, stop keeping these children from me. To such as these belong the kingdom of God. And then 15, I solemnly say to you, whoever does not accept the kingdom of God. Now, I think we have both aspects of the theological concept of the kingdom of God. We don't talk about it much, and I think it's to our neglect. For the kingdom of God is the central concept of the New Testament. John the Baptist's message was the kingdom of God, which Jesus picked up. Jesus' first sermon and Jesus' last sermon dealt with the kingdom of God. Almost every one of Jesus' parables dealt with the kingdom of God is likened to. His message was the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? As the majority of his messages, it is paradoxical in the sense that it is physically present and futuristic all at the same time. The kingdom of God is not the political reign of God among the nations of the world. The kingdom of God is the contemporary rule of God in men's lives. It's the reign of God in men's hearts. It's the control of God in individual lives in the world in Jesus' day. The kingdom of God is also a coming kingdom. It's also the coming reign of God. So it's here and now as God rules in men's hearts. It's coming in its fullness, in its completeness, and its consummation in the future. So notice what it says. I think both the use of this word kingdom of God fits both those aspects. It fits the here and now, and it fits the coming. Now, notice if you would, please, when it says, I solemnly say to you, whoever does not accept the kingdom of God as a little child. A theological question that's very important is, and we could just bring all my commentaries in on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we could put them in piles. And the piles they would be in is the denominational aspect of the people who wrote the book. Well, you see, the question is Jesus talking about children entering the kingdom of God, or is Jesus talking about the quality of children being in adults that are entering the kingdom of God? My understanding is, because of my denominational background and my theological presuppositions, that we're speaking about adults. The word accepts points that to me out with great clarity. The fact that Jesus had taken a little child in his midst not too many days ago, and told the disciples they're going to have to be humble like this. That the greatest in the kingdom is you've got to be like a child. He was talking to adults, but he was using a child as an example. Again, he is teaching the disciples in the midst of blessing the children. The parents, these Jewish parents, were not expecting Jesus to impart spiritual salvation to their children. These are Jewish children. The presupposition of the covenant of the Old Testament is that children are a part of the covenant as much as adults. The Old Testament is covenantal oriented. It is tribal. It is family. It is children are as much in the covenant as adults, you see. But the New Testament is more individualistic. It is more responding to the call of God. So these Jewish parents had no idea of getting their kids saved, using the evangelical term. They had no thought of getting their kids in the kingdom of God. Their theological understanding was their kids are in the kingdom of God. When they're circumcised at 8 days old for a boy, and the girls come and have the rabbi place their hand on their heads at the first year and pray for them, they're assuming these kids are right with God. Now, because of those two things, the historical context of the Jewish understanding of children, because of the textual word accepts like one of these children, I think that we're not talking about the salvation of children, but we're talking about the quality of acceptance in adults that is characterized by a young child. That's the same thing Jesus did when he talked about who is greatest just a few chapters before. Now again, people disagree with me with that vehemently. People back up infant baptism from this particular text. And I just have great problems in getting that. Let me finish the text and we'll go back through theologically. Notice if you would when it says, and he took the little children in his arms, he laid his hands on them, and one by one he tenderly blessed them. Now, this one by one tenderly blessed them is a presupposition from the tense and the form of the verb blessed. The verb blessed is an intensive form, and it is imperfect tense. That means he blessed each one at a time. Now, I don't know how many kids were there, but Jesus didn't give them a big huddle and say, now, God be all his kids. Jesus took those children, 12 years old down, one at a time, took the babies in his arms, laid his hands on them, and prayed for each one individually. Now, does that say something to you about Jesus? Does it really? Boy, it does to me. Took each one of his kids and blessed them individually. Now, I don't think it was the kind of thing, boy, if you've been blessed by the Son of God, you've really been blessed. No, these kids didn't have nothing special. That Jesus wasn't imparting spiritual truth or wisdom or calling them in some way. No, they weren't in the kingdom of God because they had touched Jesus and he had laid hands and prayed. No, I don't believe so. Let's go back and see if we can answer some of these questions, and I'm going to get into the history if I could for a moment. How is a child, even an infant, related to the kingdom of God? Historically, the church has had great problems with this. Infant baptism arises in the early church very early. Our first occurrence of infant baptism occurs somewhere around the end of the second century. Many said, it's not important, it's not good, we shouldn't do it. Others said, we ought to do it, we've got to do it. The apostles did it. First evidence is the end of the second century. Now, that's quite removed from the life of Jesus. Over 150 years removed. That's like us talking in a significant way about what they did at the Revolution back in 1776. Now, as this developed, it grew out of the need for the teaching of the doctrine of original sin found in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. If everybody really has sinned in Adam, and if sin separates from God, what do we do with infants of believing parents? Well, many folks go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and talk about that the believing partner sanctifies the children. I don't think that has anything to do with infant baptism. I think that has a whole lot to do with the blessings that a child as well as a spouse receives from at least one believing person at home. I don't think it has anything to do with the fact that if there are no Christians in a home and the children are not legitimate or not holy, I think children are special in God's sight whether their parents are Christians or not. And I don't think a child of a Christian parent with Christian parents is any more loved by God than a child of parents who aren't Christians. I just believe that God loves little ones because of their naivety and because of their helplessness. I think God loves them. Now, infant baptism became the way by which parts of the early church dealt with the concept of original sin in infants. They would say to baptize an infant would be to take away original sin. Baptists have often talked about a concept called the age of accountability. I want to say to you very candidly and very pointedly that infant baptism and the age of accountability are neither one in the New Testament. The New Testament is a book written for adults. It is not written for children. Many say, well, it says they baptized so-and-so's household. Yeah, but if you look at the context, those that were baptized begin to serve the brethren. Those who are baptized believe, and I have a real hard time of infants serving the brethren or believing. So I think that argument's not true. They say, well, circumcision in the Old Testament made a child a part of the covenant community, and infant baptism does the same thing to children in New Testament times. That would be true if there were no theological differences between the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. Now, I am a theologian that believes in the unity of the Word of God. But I also believe that the covenant ideal in the Old Testament is not the central significance of the New Testament. The New Testament seems to be, whosoever shall receive, John 1:12, John 3:16, Romans 10:13, on and on we could go. The New Testament is on receiving as an act of faith. The Old Testament is on a tribal identification of culture, that God chose a nation. But, of course, even the Old Testament, all the people weren't really right with God, were they? That's why the thing developed called remnant theology, where only those Jews who by faith believed God were truly right with God. So even the Old Testament, the kids, because they were circumcised, weren't automatically right with God. So I don't hold to the argument of circumcision being analogous to infant baptism. On the other side of the question, I totally reject Baptist theology about the age of accountability. We say that the Bible says, or infers, that infants are safe, not saved, up until the time they're able to make a logical choice about your life. Now, that is a nice theory. It's just not in the Bible anyplace. The problem is the Bible is silent about children and their relationship to the church. The Bible is an adult book. Because of my understanding of the love of God, of the mercy of God, of the compassion of God, I can leave my little ones without any shadow of doubt or pain or worry in the hands of a loving, merciful God, admitting that I just do not know how He handles little ones that die or little ones that are retarded. I just do not know. But because I know God in Jesus Christ, I know that He's going to handle it in a loving, caring, compassionate, fair way. And therefore, I leave my little ones with great ambiguity, not being able to know exactly all that I would like to know about that area. What are the qualities of a child does Jesus seek in His disciples? This is going to get in your own backyard. You see, we come to Jesus with our great emotion. We come to Jesus with our great dedication. We come to Jesus with our great knowledge of the Bible. We come to Jesus with our great cultural aspects of who we are and what denomination we are. But kids just come to Jesus because they like him. They come helpless and weak. They come without assuming anything. They come totally not in anything they do, but in who he is. And that's the way that God wants us to come as adults. You see, we have made salvation a very hard thing. I think God takes any excuse to make people right with himself. I don't think salvation is a great, difficult A, B, C, D, E, F, G. If you skip one step, you're axed. I think salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith that's instigated by God himself and provided by Jesus Christ. He's just waiting to envelop his arms around every possible person that will accept him by faith. Children typify that kind of response. The final question I'm going to deal with is, what does this passage show about Jesus? It shows me that I can trust not only my children to him because of the way he loves, but I can trust my own life to him in the midst of my ignorance, in the midst of my open rebellion, in the midst of my own problems, in the midst of everything I have. I know the way I trust my child to Jesus is the way I trust myself to Jesus, because Jesus is God in the flesh, and God in the flesh loves harlots and blind people and the outcast and the tax collectors and the little children. All right, I'll take questions. Yes, Phil. Good, thank you. Yes, about David. Right. And that is a very meaningful passage, because that baby was what? 4 or 5 days old? It wasn't real old. The context says very young baby. My only comment here would be, here we are again in that Old Testament understanding of the children automatically a part of the community. And if that, what I'm saying is, I don't know how much of my theology to base on that passage. Although it gives great comfort, I'm not sure that we can base our theology on that saying children automatically go to heaven. I'm not sure if we'd say children of believers or all children or, you know. So because it's an Old Testament passage, it's great comfort. But I'm doubtful of knowing how far to build a theology on it. You understand what I'm saying? But I use it in every sermon I have to do for little ones. Yeah, it's extremely beautiful. It really is. How many of you knew that age of accountability was not a biblical concept? Well, praise the Lord, I'm very surprised at that. When I first came here, I preached on that the second or third week. The cards and letters came in. Questions. I know it's a concern to you. I'd be happy. I do not have the answers. I'd be happy to try to at least say what I understand the Bible to say, if it says anything at all. I think it'd be the same kind of thing as a prayer of dedication, in my understanding. It would be a time of praying for God's will in the child's life, praying for protection from the evil one, praying for the sense of holiness from a man that's giving the blessing to somehow be a part of a child's life, which that's the Jewish understanding of the rabbi. I don't think Jesus had that. I don't think he was imparting something then. So it's hard to say exactly. It's in a Jewish context. I think Jesus was doing it because the Jewish parents expected a rabbi to do it. And I don't think he was setting a precedent for all children. Like if there was a child somewhere who was not dedicated, that child's in the same place as the babies who are dedicated. I'm not putting down dedication. I'm just saying our prayer for those children has some limitations. Number one, it's limited to the free will of that child. It's limited to the quality of spiritual training in that particular home. And it's limited to the will of God for that particular individual. So all our prayers for safety and blessings are really contingent on God's will for that individual person, which in my understanding is sometimes pain and sorrow and, you know. So, I don't think you can pray for health. or an easy life. So again, I think it's a prayer for God's will to be manifest in its clearest form in this child's life, be it a boy or a girl. Okay, Roy? I'm sorry, you need to talk a little louder for me. I just can't hear you. Yes, I believe that a child who comes to the place that he understands the gospel and rejects it is as much under judgment as an older man who has heard it and rejected it. The trick is, and only God can know, is have they understood it or have we packaged it so badly they've rejected what, you know, are they rejecting? You know, my biggest fight is not that people reject Jesus. People reject what we tell them about Jesus, which a lot of times is not what the Bible says about Jesus. So I think most of our culture has turned off to Christ, is turned off because of a false presentation of who He is, you know. And I think children are safe under the nature of God, but I think every child develops differently, so I can't put an age on it, you know. I don't know when it happens that they understand. And I still think that God understands their mental capacities and their age, and He'll just do what's right, although I can't explain it a whole lot farther than that. I know that's pretty ambiguous, but I don't know how else to answer it. Yes, Mark? My basic problem with that is, again, we're lumping all kids into a certain age group and saying at 12 years old, you're going to dedicate your life to Christ, which is a farce. Can't be done that way, I don't think. Again, I like the catechismal training, and it is true that the theologians of other confessions say, this does not save your child, this makes your child safe until he's able to decide for himself. But I also know that the popular theology of other confessions is that this is what gets you in the kingdom. So again, there's a distinction between the theology of a group and the popular understanding of that theology. And it's been my experience that oftentimes the popular understanding of christening is this makes them Christian, going back to the Old Testament. So, I'm not a big one on blasting other groups. I just want to make sure that personal acceptance by faith is critical. Individual internalizing of the message of God. And I don't care if they do it different. And it's not, you know, I'm sure that has nothing to do with it. But the fact is that somehow they've got to, on their own, by faith, respond. And I think those to me are stumbling blocks because of my background instead of help. They depend too much on those. Yes, Winston, just a minute. I saw my hand over there, too. Just a second. Go ahead, Winston. Yeah, it is. Yeah. No, I really don't want to. I have great problems with people entering the preschool departments with the purpose of salvation, for the simple fact that it's so easy to manipulate young children. And I'm not denying that five-year-olds can have a meaningful experience. I'm just saying I have great reservations and problems about the vast majority of five-year-olds, six-year-olds, seven-year-olds making a meaningful commitment. I'm not denying, I'm just saying it needs great follow-up and great care. And for a 5, 6, or 7-year-old to make a commitment without follow-up is very dangerous kind of understanding. I just can't pin an age group down because I know many who have accepted Christ at that age. I feel much more comfortable. Matter of fact, I like very much what Crystal does about baptizing children. I hope someday to institute it here, although I'm not ready to pay the price of the furor it would cause, I don't think. And that is that we hold off baptizing all children till 12. You say, you can't class New Testament. No, I can't. But at least if I can wait till 12 and talk to a child again about what it means to accept Christ and reemphasizing all the things that may have been valid at 5, because if they accept Christ at 5, they're a Christian, right? And I can't say you are nothing. But if I could just wait till they get that mature to go over again very specifically and with great care what salvation is, how you do it, and all that, I would feel much better about the salvation of children. That's right. I saw another hand. Oliva, I saw someone besides yours right behind you. Who was in the back? That had one up. Okay, Oliva. We're just on grounds that there's no way to lock it down, is it? We have to go with personal convictions and what God is leading us to do with our children. And I would not in any way tell you what to do with your child. I would try to give you the biblical guidelines, I understand them, and I would try to make you take it as seriously as possible. But beyond that, I can't go a whole lot. Yes. You don't need a savior till you've done something wrong, do you? I was just reading Zwingli before I came in here, which I don't know if you all know Zwingli. He's a reformer. And he made a point that I had never thought about. He said, you know, we think that Jesus went to the poor, the orphan, and the child because he loved them. And I agree with that, but he may have gone to the poor, the orphan, and those who are outcasts because they recognized the need where the religious leaders and the big hot dogs didn't recognize the need. And you got to have a need before the message of the gospel, you know? Anybody else want to respond? Please, feel free. It's open. There's no right and wrong here. We're on discussion grounds. Lee? Well, again, there are some probably different interpretations, Lee, but I would say, being Jewish children, the thing that locks into me is, what was the Jewish understanding of blessing in Jesus' day? So I go to the Talmud and other Jewish writings and find what they understand blessing to be, and that's what I interpret to be. And yeah. Well, of course, a word like that is used in so many different contexts that you can't say it always means this. You've got to take every context and see what it means in that context. And here it just doesn't have any sacrificial or sacramental connotations to me. It's just the word of, it's just the idea of a dedicatory prayer. Oh, yeah, and it usually goes along the denominational line. Which ought to tell you right off. Something's up. Paul? Yeah, it really has, especially in Southern Baptists. Yeah, I do, but I'm very hesitant about sharing them. All I can say is for me, I have a personal conviction that people's salvation does not depend on me. Therefore, if I don't go into the preschool area, those children not saved. No, I don't think you can. I'm not going to carry that heavy bag. I'm going to say this. I'm going to jump back into Calvin a minute. And I'm not sold on God chose some and didn't choose others, but I am sold on the idea of election, that God knows who's going to be His. And that I don't have to catch him at 5 to still have confidence that God's going to get him. I had a real theological problem with, what if a child came down an aisle and talked to a preacher? The preacher said, good, fill this card out, sit down. Didn't talk to him about need for salvation, didn't talk to him about praying the sinner's prayer, didn't talk to him, just said, sit in the front pew. Would that child with a sincere heart be lost or saved because of the words of that pastor? I have great problems with that one pastor being able to keep a sincere seeker of God out of the kingdom. So therefore, I think that either God would put back in that child's life a significant religious person later on in His grace, or either the motive and intent of that child's coming would supersede the ABCs of our little rule book of salvation as far as relationship to God. But again, this is my personal understanding. I wouldn't put down a preacher who did it, although I would have great reservations those kids wouldn't do it again when they got to be teens. And I came from a church where in one revival, 60% of the young people that came for the second, third, and fourth time for baptism and salvation. And somebody is doing something wrong when people don't understand that salvation is a one-time response to the message and they're on its faith. And so something's out of whack somewhere in children's conversion as well as in teenagers' conversion as well as in adults' conversion. And I'm not going to take the blame as one person, but I am going to say that I think if the person you talk to is off, that God will provide, in my understanding of His grace, someone, somewhere, sometime, that will give you enough cognitive knowledge to respond. And so I'm going to jump back into this idea of election, though I don't use it often, for that. Does that make any sense? That's around the bush, ain't it? Yeah, it is. I know it, and I don't know what else to do with it. So, anybody else? This is a good passage to say, well, if the Bible says it, I believe it. Well, fine. Find out where it says anything about that. We're just in an area we wish we knew more. We don't. Since we don't, we take what we do know about the nature of God and rest with confidence in His loving care for His creation. Matter of fact, I'll even tell you this. My theology in this area has influenced me so much that when God took the firstborn of the Egyptians, in my opinion, that was an act of grace as well as an act of judgment, because I think those young Egyptians are going to be with us in the kingdom because of when God took them. He saved them from cultural idolatry by taking them young. I'll get hung for that one, but I think that's true. Let's pray, could we? I guess, Lord, our great problem is that we'd like to have a rule book where every question on every aspect of life would be answered, and we see within Judaism the great problem that caused in the oral law. So I guess we really don't want a rule book, God. We want a relationship with You. Lord, we have some questions we'd love to ask You in some areas, and there seems to be so many people talking in these areas, but they seem to be so different, and we just don't know what to do. But, boy, we see You walking among men and loving us, and I think we can just trust You knowing the kind of God that You are and the kind of love You have for us. We're so concerned about our little ones because we love them so much. We're so concerned about our policies, and we don't want to do anything, none of us, to hurt anybody. We want to lift people to know You, and we want to share with people what You've done for us. Give us strength of our convictions. If our convictions are wrong, oh God, forgive us and help us to be open enough for correction. God, I pray tonight, not that I had the truth, but that You would keep me from having so much error as to hurt someone from coming to know You. We thank You for the areas You have spoken on, and we thank You for the confidence we have in salvation and heaven and the atonement and all those things that are so, so clear. We pray for faith, God, in these areas that aren't so clear. We know that by ourselves we just can't know the Bible, that Your Spirit has to open our minds, and therefore we pray that Your Spirit would have freedom to teach us, and that we wouldn't force You into our molds or into our box or into our traditions, but that You would have the freedom with Your Word by means of Your Spirit to comfort us and speak to us. We love You, God. We trust our families to You and our churches to You and all our policies to You. Help us to learn to act in love, and help us to not be so rigid, we pray.